All right, so we are in Exodus 27. We will see how far we can get in Exodus before the baby comes. But I don't think we'll finish. I was hoping we would. I don't think that's possible. So anyways, last week we looked at Exodus 26 and we looked at the curtains, lots and lots of curtains. Okay, the curtains around the tabernacle, and then the frame of the tabernacle, and then the most important was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. We talked about how that primary function of that was to be a barrier. It was not meant to get past easily. And then also the doorway of the tabernacle itself, okay? And we've been seeing that in the tabernacle itself, the tabernacle proper, almost all the metal that is used is gold, okay? And that it reflects God's glory, okay? It's precious metal, reflects God's glory. And then as we got further away from the Holy of Holies, the metal start to change, even to where the door of the tabernacle itself, to go from the courtyard into the holy place, it started to change to bronze and silver, the metals did, because we're moving further away from God's glory, and so the metals get less precious. Okay? So that was Exodus 26. We are in Exodus 27, and we're going to learn now about the courtyard, and then in Exodus 28, we'll learn about what the high priest wore. Okay? So can someone read for me Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8?
And you shall make the altar of
acacia
wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath, under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain.
So that's good. Oh, yeah, sorry. Sorry, I interrupted you. Okay, so this is the bronze altar. In the courtyard, there were just 2 pieces of furniture, the bronze altar and then the laver, which held water to wash with, but we don't learn about that until later, after the clothes of the high priest. So here we just get, in the rest of the chapter 27, it's going to be the courtyard and the fence around the courtyard, how to make it. So we only get the description of one of the pieces of furniture in the courtyard, which was the bronze altar. And again, like with the tabernacle, we started with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the most important piece in the tabernacle because it represents God's presence. When we get to the courtyard, we get first the description of bronze altar, because this is most important piece of furniture or whatever in the courtyard. Okay, and remember, the courtyard is where the vast majority of Israel could go. Only the priests went into the holy place, and only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so your average person would only see the bronze altar and the laver and the outside of the tabernacle. They wouldn't have seen anything else. Okay, so the courtyard and the bronze altar emphasize that man is unholy, okay, and cannot approach God. They are not allowed into the holy place. They are only allowed into the courtyard. The metals used here are primarily bronze with some silver. Okay, and like I said, it's not gold. It's not the gold of the tabernacle that's inside the tabernacle where everything is gold. Okay, because it does not reflect God's glory as much. In the courtyard, is the bronze altar, which is the main instrument for worship. So there is hope, okay? Because you walk in and you know you are not holy enough to enter into the tabernacle. You are definitely not holy enough to go into the Holy of Holies, right? But there is a way for you to worship God. You are at least invited into the courtyard, and there is the altar to offer your sacrifice, okay? So the tabernacle is, it sets up a tension that is held in tension until Christ, that man is unholy in and of himself. He cannot approach God, but God wants to be with man and has provided a certain way that man can have at least some fellowship with him through the altar, okay, through sacrifice. There is a way to be made right with God. And we're going to see that the high priest, all his garments point to God wanting to dwell with man, wanting man to be holy. And the high priest himself represents all of Israel before God. Okay, so there is the hope that we will be returning to the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God, a personal, individual relationship with God just through the tabernacle. We're not quite there yet. Okay, so it's a way for man to fellowship with God, but it still emphasizes that there's still a problem to be taken care of because you're not allowed in, okay? And that's why, I mean, I've said it before, in the New Testament, we are said we are allowed to boldly come into the presence of God, right? No Israelite would have ever imagined that they could just strut right into the Holy of Holies. That would have been instant death, okay? So we need to not take for granted the privilege that Christ has gained for us, that we can boldly enter the throne room of God, okay? An altar is necessary for substitutionary atonement, okay? Sin requires that either I die or something that God accepts as a substitute dies in my place. So sin required, remember Garden of Eden, right? The punishment for sin was death. And so sin requires that either I pay that penalty or something else pays that penalty in my place, okay? And we know that all the sin offerings on the altar, they didn't technically take your place, but they rolled it forward to Christ. They were pointing forward to Christ, who then bore the sins of everyone, past, present, and future, okay? So Israel was reminded of this every time they walked into the tabernacle. I mean, the main piece, when you walk in, what do you first see? You see the bronze altar, okay? And so it was a constant reminder that there is a problem between me and God, and the only way that that problem can even be remotely fixed is if I offer sacrifice, if something dies in my place. Okay? Also, this bronze altar and the courtyard point to corporate worship, okay? God loves corporate worship. Because a sacrifice wasn't something you just did on your own in your own tent at home. No, you had to bring the animal to the priest. The priest then had to kill it, grill it, and depending on the sacrifice, right, you ate a part of it, okay? So this is masses of people in the courtyard all the time, you know, together worshiping God through the sacrificial system, okay? And so the altar had to be large because this was a constant flow of people bringing their sacrifices to God, okay? So it says in verse 1, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, okay? So in our terms, the altar was 4.5 feet high, and then it was 7.5 feet square, okay? I mean, that's a big altar. That's a big grill because that's what the altar really was. It was a massive grill. Okay. It was also made of acacia wood, just like the Ark of the Covenant, just like the table of showbread, just like the tabernacle posts themselves. Okay. But it is covered, notice, in bronze and not gold. Okay. So everything inside the tabernacle building was gold. This outside the tabernacle is bronze. Okay. There were 4 horns, verse 2, you shall make its horns on its 4 corners. There are 4 horns, 1 at each corner, and they're just curving protrusions upward, okay? So they looked like a horn, and they helped hold the sacrifices on the altar to some extent, okay? And this is where when we, oh man, now I'm not going to remember. When we studied the law about murder, I think, it said you can't even cling to the horns of the altar. It won't save you, right? And so there was, and we talked about there was the superstition that if you could make it to the altar and God didn't strike you dead, then God thought you were innocent. And God says, no, if you murdered and they know you murdered, then it doesn't matter where you are. They can take you and they can come and prosecute you. Okay? Verse 3, you shall make its pails for removing ashes and its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all the utensils of bronze. Okay, so everything associated with grilling meat on the altar was made of bronze. Pails, those were probably used to hold ashes from the altar before dumping them. You know, if you are grilling all day long, there's going to be accumulation of ashes that you need to get rid of. So you put them in these pails to hold them until you can take them outside the camp and dump them. Okay, shovels were probably used to remove the ashes and to reconfigure the live coals so things would grill appropriately or burn appropriately. Okay. Basins, this probably either held water to moderate the fire or oil to grill the meat with. Okay, so it doesn't get stuck to the grate. Forks, these are just meat forks that were used to move the meat around. Put it on, take it off, adjust it. Okay. And fire pans, these were probably pots for holding live coals for getting a new fire started if necessary. Okay, so all the utensils that you needed to maintain a massive grill, they were also to be made of bronze, with just like the altar. Okay.
Isn't bronze kind of a soft metal?
Oh, you're asking the wrong person. I don't know. Does anyone know? Is bronze
gold
a,
is soft?
Gold. Well, gold is soft.
Yeah,
but anyone know? Is bronze a soft metal? But at this point, I don't think they had like iron or steel.
Right.
So that my guess is it would be the hardest metal that they had access to. But I don't know. That's a great question.
Well, it has to be hard because they're doing the
grilling and everything.
Right, but well, I guess the grate is made of bronze as well. So it had to at least withstand the grilling heat and not just disintegrate. So I don't know. It had to work, though. And remember, the altar itself is made out of wood, but then it's covered in bronze. Probably, so the wood doesn't burn up.
Oh.
Yeah.
Did they have copper at this time, too?
Oh, I don't know.
Bronze is made out of copper.
There you go.
Okay, there you go.
What? Bronze has
copper and
in
something
it?
Else? Oh. I did not know that.
I didn't either. I had to look it up while I was doing my Bible.
Did you hear that? Can you all hear that? Terry asked if they had copper, and Julie said bronze is made out of copper. So,
Wikipedia also says that it might have tin in it, too.
Okay. Tin and copper, possibly, to make bronze. I don't know.
Yeah, just add it to
Wikipedia.
Sure. Be quiet.
Depending on if it's mixed, it may be harder and maybe softer, just depending on...
Oh, there you go.
What they mix it.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. So, I guess there are different variations of bronze. So, I'm sure whatever bronze they used was sufficient to withhold... constant grilling and constant heat. Good question. All right, verse 4, you shall make for it a grating of network of bronze. So that's the grill itself on top that you would put the meat on, just like on your own grill. You know, it has a grating on the top. And on the net, you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. Okay, so this they think was a net that was placed halfway up the altar, which it says in verse 5. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. This might have held the wood that you would then burn to provide the heat for the grill. Okay, so halfway up there would have been some access to it to put the wood or the coals, whatever you were using to burn. And then the grating was made of bronze. Verse 6, you shall make poles for the altar. So this gets moved just exactly the same as the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread. There are rings on it to attach the poles. Most likely these poles were removable. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The poles were to stay in the Ark of the Covenant so that you never had to touch the Ark itself. So that you just set it down and then you could just pick it up when you needed to move it. And so, but for the altar, the poles were probably removable and longer. We don't get dimensions here, but because the ark is big, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high, they're probably a lot longer, and possibly 8 priests, 2 on each side of the pole, were used to carry it, okay, because it was a lot bigger. Verse 8, you shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. Okay, so this altar is lightweight, it's huge, so it's going to be heavy, but it's not a solid box. It's just the frame around it, it's hollow in the middle, which would make sense too if you have to put wood in to burn the sacrifices on top. Okay, and again, once again, we are reminded that Moses saw what this was to look like exactly. Okay, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. Okay, so there are many details that we don't have. That's why if you look up on Google or whatever what these things looked like, you're going to get various artists' representations and then it just irritates me when they're just wrong because scripture said so clearly. But anyways, you get a lot of artists' imagination because we don't have all the details. And so, you know, when people are trying to recreate this or think of what it looked like, they don't know. We don't know because God didn't tell us all the details of what it was supposed to exactly look like. But Moses knew, he saw, and then that way he could guide the people that were building it. And we also only have what is recorded in scripture. Moses might, when he came down and told the people how to build, you know, he might have been way more detailed in what he said. But all we have is what God inspired him to write down in scripture. Because we don't have to build one, okay? So we don't need to know exactly what it looks like. It's more important that we know what it was for and what it represented than exactly all the details of what it looked like. Questions on the bronze altar? Okay, can someone read for me the rest of the chapter, verses 9 to 21?
You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20, of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hangings shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. All the way to the end.
Mm-hmm.
You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel.
Okay, so here we get the description of the courtyard. And this is where most of the worship took place, again, because people could actually go into the courtyard. So you worshiped at Yahweh's house, but definitely not in Yahweh's house. Okay, not in the tabernacle building itself, but you did worship at his house, okay, in the courtyard in front of it. So this courtyard, in our measurements instead of cubits, was 150 feet by 75 feet. Okay, so 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. And then I think it was only like, I have it later. I can't remember, 7.5 feet tall or something like that. Yes, 7.5 feet tall the curtains were. Okay. 150 feet by 75 feet. So this is about a quarter of a football field. Okay, so if you think of a football field, it's about a quarter of it. Okay, Deuteronomy 12, verse 18, which we won't turn there right now, but it says that worshipers were to eat their portion of the sacrifice in God's presence. So when you brought your sacrifice, it's not like you took your portion home and ate it there. No, you ate it in the tabernacle courtyard. Okay, so people are bringing their sacrifices, watching them be slaughtered and cooked, and then eating a portion and then leaving. Okay, so this is a constant flow through the courtyard of what happened. Now, remember, not all sacrifices were eaten, whole burnt offering, all of it was burnt to God. Okay, but a lot of them you did eat a portion as well. So again, emphasize, yes. Yes.
And very little of it is eaten. How do they keep up on, you know, the altar is huge, but it's not big enough for all of that.
Right. That's, yeah. I mean, and I think this is why the priests were constantly busy, you know, because maybe there was one day for whole burnt offerings where they could just burn it all, you know, as opposed to trying to burn this animal but grill that one for portions. And the meat, part of the meat was also eaten by the priests. This is how they were fed as well, and their families. So that's a great question, but I mean, they made the system work somehow, and was there some sort of schedule that they put into place just for practical purposes? You know, I don't know. We don't know.
Thank you.
Yeah. So, yeah, that's a great question because, yeah, you think of all the sacrifices, and if you're unclean, whatever, then you have to take a sacrifice to the altar after so many days, you know. So you'd think that's constantly going on. So, yeah, it's a lot of work, but that's why the priests were busy all the time. They always had work to do.
Only to do one at a time, one sacrifice at a time.
Well, I mean, well, it depends on what kind of sacrifice. So if it's a whole burnt offering, right, you'd think that if everything has to burn up, then you got to just kind of either have multiple animals on there that are all burning up. But if you're going to eat part of it, maybe your lamb can be over here and, you know, Rita's lamb can be over here in a different part. I mean, 7.5 feet by seven, that's a huge, that's a huge space, you know, so you'd think you could fit. And it's not like the whole lamb is not getting plopped up there, you know, because they're sacrificing it and then skinning it and then, but you're right, Diane, it would take time to bring your sacrifice, have it be slaughtered. You know, so this is a big deal. And I think it points to man's sin is such a big deal, right? That it's not, I just come to the tabernacle and spend my 5 minutes, you know, and my sin is atoned for. No, this is a massive deal. And Kyle, you can talk to him. He attended the Samaritan Passover in Israel because they still do a Passover where they actually slaughter lambs. Now, it's Samaritan, right? So it's not, they don't follow the biblical model exactly, but it's a massive deal. And they're just, they have trenches cut into the street where the blood just runs down. I mean, because it's a big, you're killing a lot of animals. So it's a big deal.
Did the priests get to eat out of all the sacrificial animals that were sacrificed that weren't completely burned up?
That is a great question.
Because they'd be eating all day long.
But you remember, yeah, it's for their, I think it feeds their families as well. Mom, do you know the, did you guys hear the question? She said, do the priests get to eat a portion of every sacrifice that's not a whole burnt offering? Do you know, Mom? I don't know.
No.
You don't.
That whole sacrificial thing is really baffling to me. I was just reading this morning that they had to offer a lamb every morning and every evening. You know, and it had to be a year old. And then if it was a feast day, it was seven plus an be a year old. Who's keeping track? I mean, they have to keep track of that. It is. It just, and then you read when Solomon dedicated the temple, they slew thousands. How did they do that?
Yeah.
It just, they must have had many altars at that point. But no, it I read that and those sacrifices totally confuse me.
Yeah. So, I mean, I think part of it, enough of it was to feed families and whatever, and, you know.
Some of the regular families got to take.
Yeah. Yeah. So. Right.
Some just the priests got to eat from.
Yeah. And the priests got to eat the table of showbread bread, you know, so there's just all different rules. And maybe we'll figure it out when we do Leviticus. Oh, that'll be a fun time. All right. Yeah. Me too. Oh. So, okay. So we're back to the courtyard. Any other questions? Okay. So the description of the courtyard starts with the two longest sides. Okay. So on the south side, and then it's going to be the north side as well. Remember, because the temple faced east. So the sides of it are north and south, and the back end of it is west, and then the gate opens east. Okay. So they're each 150 feet long, the north and south side, the long side. And then the walls of this fence that make the courtyard, fence in the courtyard, were linen curtains again. Okay, so fine twisted linen, just like the tabernacle itself was made out of, hung on 20 poles for each side. Okay, the poles were probably acacia wood, but it doesn't specifically say, so it could have been any wood. We don't know. Okay, and the poles themselves probably weren't covered in metal. It doesn't specify, but it doesn't say they weren't. So again, lots of details we don't have. But they do have bronze bases, okay, to keep the poles upright, and then silver bands and hooks to hang the curtains on. Okay, so how exactly the curtains were attached to the poles, we don't get all the detail. We just know there are these bands and hooks. And I think Brittany's version said fillets. So I don't know exactly what a fillet is besides of meat. So, but clearly.
It's a fillet, but that's how it's spelled.
Yeah. Yeah. So NASB says bands. Okay. So it has to be some, you know, maybe the band that then the silver hook that was attached to that hooked into a loop on the curtain or something. I don't know. But the bands and the hooks were used to attach the curtain somehow to the poles. We don't get all the details. Okay, so there are.
I have a note.
What?
I have a note that says bands or connecting rods. So I wonder if fillet is a connecting rod.
Yes, a connecting rod, possibly. So there are no real details on exactly how these curtains are to be made. You know, were they decorated or not? Or were they just the white linen curtains that you think would get real dirty real fast? But we don't know. God, I mean. Clearly Moses knew, but we don't get those details. Okay. Verse 12, for the width of the court on the west side, okay, so this is the back end of the courtyard, the back side of it, shall be hangings of 50 cubits with 10 pillars. Okay, so the back end of it was curtained exactly the same as the north and south side, but it has 10, you know, it's shorter because it's only 75 feet. Okay, but then we have the front end, the east side, the width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits, so the same. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 with their three pillars and their three sockets for the other side. So what happens here is on the front end, you have curtains that spread 22 and a half feet one direction and 22 and a half feet from the other side, leaving a gap of 30 feet in the middle. Okay, because the east side is not going to be totally curtained off because you got to get in and out of this place. Okay, so it leaves space for a 30-foot gate, basically. Okay, so that people can go in and out. So that's why the east side is different than the others. Then, verse 16 through 18, we get a special curtain, okay, that makes up the gate. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits. of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. These colors should be very familiar to you because we've run into them and we will keep running into them. Blue and purple and scarlet. So this is the exact same as the tabernacle itself. Same linen, same colors, just no cherubim. Okay, and remember on the doorway to the tabernacle, there was also no cherubim. So the cherubim would only have been visible to the priests who went into the temple, tabernacle, into the holy place. Okay, then they would have seen the cherubim embroidered or however they did it on the walls of the tabernacle itself, but your average person would not have seen that. Okay, they would have seen blue, purple, and scarlet on the gate to the tabernacle, blue, purple, and scarlet on the doorway to the tabernacle itself, like the building. But remember, the tabernacle is then covered with three more layers of fabric to protect it, and so they wouldn't have seen the cherubim at all. So this, it sounds like this doorway, this gate, was just one curtain, okay? So it was probably pulled aside during the day to let people in and out, and then closed at night whenever the business of the tabernacle was done for the day. Okay. Let's see. Where does it say it? I have that the curtains themselves were only 7.5 feet tall, while the tabernacle, if you remember, the height of the tabernacle is 15 feet of the building. Okay, so the building itself would be clearly visible over the curtains. Okay, so, you know, if you could see the tabernacle itself, you would always see the building because it was 15 feet tall, whereas the curtains that surround it, the wall of the courtyard, was only 7.5 feet tall. Okay. Verse 19. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in its service and all the pegs of the court shall be bronze. Okay, so probably ropes and pegs were probably used to stabilize the curtains of the courtyard to keep it from blowing in the wind, you know, so everything's not just flapping, but it's all tied down tight. Okay, so any other items, the pegs themselves and any other items that were needed for practical use in the courtyard were to be made of bronze. Verse 20 and 21, you shall charge the sons of Israel that they bring you clear oil of beaten olives for the light to make a lamp burn continually in the tent of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations for the sons of Israel. Okay, so here we get an invitation again to all of Israel that they can donate. If you remember when we started studying this, there was a list of materials that everybody could bring to donate for the construction of the temple. Okay, so again, we have something they can bring. They can bring olive oil to burn for the lamp. Okay, and again, there's the tension where Israel is not holy enough to enter into God's presence, but God still wants them to participate in the worship of him and be involved, right, in the construction of God's house, the tabernacle. And so they are invited to provide, to give something else. Okay? They are invited to participate. The priest, the function of the priest, in part, is to remind Israel of their role to the world. Remember, Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. So the priests in Israel are to represent to Israel what their job is to the rest of the world. Okay? The priests stand between Israel and the holy place. They're allowed to go in and use the oil to put in the lamps to keep the lampstand burning, okay? They are to lead Israel, to represent Israel before a holy God. And that's what Israel was to do for the world. They were to invite an unholy world in and say, hey, we know how to make you holy. Not that they make you holy, but that they know the God who can make them holy, okay? This is what Israel was to do to the world. This is what our job is. And remember, we are not a kingdom of priests, but a royal priesthood, right, is what 1 Peter says. Because we are not a national kingdom. The church comes from all over, a whole bunch of kingdoms. But still, we are to represent to an unholy world that, hey, we have the answer of how you can be made right with a holy God. Yes.
Interesting. The clear oil from crushed unripened olives granted almost a smoke-free light.
Yes. And that's why it says also a clear oil, right? Because God obviously determines the best. Okay, so this was to be the best oil that you got out of the olives so that it would burn bright and clear and not smoky, you know, to fill the... The tabernacle is filled with incense smoke, but it wasn't to be filled with smoke from the lampstand. So, God's light in his house is to never be put out, okay? There, it's to burn continually. And part of that is because it represents that God never sleeps, right? In your average tent, the lamp would be blown out when the sun's, or, you know, whenever the last person goes to bed, okay? They don't have electric lights. They don't have any of that. And so they would blow out their lamps when you went to bed at night. God never sleeps, so God's light always stays on, even though obviously God doesn't need light. But it just, it represents that he is constantly there, and there's never a time. If you remember Elijah, right, and the prophets of Baal, that's what he mocks them with. He's like, is your God on a trip? Is he asleep? Do we need to wake him up? Right? Because their gods were very much like them, but Yahweh never sleeps, so his light was to always be burning brightly. So the priests were to ensure every evening that there was enough oil and the wicks were long enough in the lamps to burn throughout the night. Okay, here the tabernacle, if you notice in verse 21, is called the tent of meeting. Okay, if we skip ahead to chapter 33, can someone read chapter 33, verse 7 for me?
Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp.
Okay, so this is before the tabernacle is constructed. Moses had some special tent that he would set up outside the camp, and then that is where he would meet and talk with God. Okay? After they leave Sinai. Okay, Sinai, he goes up the mountain to talk to God. When they leave Sinai but haven't finished construction on the tabernacle, Moses had a tent of meeting where he would meet with God. Okay, then after the tabernacle is constructed, Moses doesn't need to use that tent anymore, but the name transfers then to the tabernacle. And obviously, since Moses wrote Exodus after everything was built, then the name, he calls it even here, the tent of meeting, because this is where man meets with God. Okay, so the original tent of meeting was just some special tent Moses had where he would meet with God, but now this is where the high priest can meet with God. Okay. Questions on chapter 27? Diane, did you have a question?
Yeah, I did.
Okay, I thought so.
I was just wondering about the very last sentence when it says the Israelites are supposed to be doing this for all generations to come. And, I mean, obviously they don't have a temple anymore, but do you think that that's something that means that, another thing that they are failing at, I guess?
Today, you mean?
Yes.
I would say no, because the purpose of the tabernacle is fulfilled in Christ. So once Christ comes, we don't need the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and the temple anymore. Now,
they don't recognize that.
Right. So, okay. So from their point of view, yes, they are. I mean, I don't know. I haven't studied it out. I don't know what the Orthodox Jews really believe, because they can't do any of this. They can't do, I mean, and they are preparing to build a temple once they, however God's going to work it out, he will somehow, they get control of Temple Mount and can put up a temple again. You know, then I'm sure they will start trying to do this all over again. So I'm not exactly sure what they believe now or how they think that they can be made right with God, because they can't do any of this because they don't have a temple.
I wish I knew.
Right. Right. And well, and they haven't been since 70 AD. I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Yeah. So that's a great question. I mean, yeah. I mean, they are unable to do the vast majority of what the Old Testament required of them. So I don't know if they're then satisfied with just keeping Sabbath and, you know, the other laws that are not related to temple worship, but yeah. So, but yes. And so this is, you know, the temple would have needed constant, or the tabernacle would have needed constant donations of the olive oil to keep the lamps burning. So that's what the people were to do, was to constantly make sure that the tabernacle was supplied with the best oil they had. How do they get it? Oh, from olive groves. There are olive trees all over Israel. Yeah. Yeah, so it would have been, and olive oil is what your normal person would have burned in their lamps as well. Maybe not as pure, you know, maybe your poor person would have burned a cheaper version, but yeah. So, good question. Anything else?
We've seen their history with disobedience, and so I feel like, how is it being enforced? Because it's not, I mean, God didn't just strike them dead
right.
every time somebody didn't sacrifice for everything
right.
they should have. So we know they've disobeyed a dozen times before. And so then I think even at that time, was everybody obedient every time they should have brought a sacrifice to
oh.
the altar? You know, like,
well, and by extension, I was thinking about the geography. The tabernacle was one located, even
right.
after Joshua and they
mm-hmm.
moved
mm-hmm.
the
right.
tabernacle into the land, and until and including the temple,
mm-hmm.
that's one part. So, oh my gosh, I sinned. I got to go down to the, you know, tabernacle or temple and offer a
yep.
sacrifice. Okay, go home. Oh, I sinned on the way home. You know, and get, like, when did you do your feels and when did you do anything else? Because I don't know. I don't get it either.
Yeah. But I think the part of the point of the sacrificial system is that you are never holy enough. That's why you need an ultimate sacrifice. You need a once for all. And that's why it's so important in Hebrews when it says that Christ ascended into heaven and sat down. Because the priests, they didn't ever get to sit down because they're constantly sacrificing over and over. And like mom said, morning and night. Okay, well, I go to bed and then in the morning I got to do it all over again. But Christ gets to sit down because he's done. Because it was a once for all. He doesn't have to do the work anymore. So he is the high priest that the high priests were all pointing forward to. I mean, and that is part of why when the kingdom divided, Jeroboam in the north, he sets up his own religion and his own priesthood because he didn't want his people going south to the temple because he was afraid that if they did, then their allegiances would switch back to Judah and to Rehoboam. And so, you know, so then he rebels even further. But, and we know the temple itself falls into disarray and they lose the entire law and it's like in some back cupboard that they finally find, you know. So we know Israel's history, they don't do this. But there were periods that they were obedient, you know, and there were times that they did follow the law.
But
and
even so if just even a woman's period made her unclean, she had to go, you know, from the north, she had to go all the way down to the tabernacle to make a sacrifice every month.
You know, I don't remember those exact rules, but I don't know how that would have all worked. Yeah, right. Because and back then they had to walk. Yes, Mom. Mom has something to say. Oh, she can't unmute herself.
I was just thinking that God required 3 times a year for the males to go to Jerusalem. So it would not have been feasible for you to have to offer a sacrifice every time you sinned. I mean, who would have that many animals? So I'm wondering
definitely.
If that's something they just did 3 times a year when they
yeah.
were required to be in Jerusalem.
And with your unclean from your period, did you have to make a sacrifice or was it you just washed? I can't remember.
I thought you removed yourself from.
Well, you did. You removed yourself and you can't touch anything or it's unclean. And then I think you wash and then you're clean. But I mean, but Mom's point is valid that. Right. And then the Day of Atonement, right, was to cover everything. So, yeah. But, yeah. Other questions or comments? Okay, Exodus 28. We are going to study, these are going to be primarily, until the very end of the chapter, the garments of the high priest. Okay, so this is going to be Aaron and then his sons after him. Okay, so can someone just read for me verses 1 to 5? Okay, so this is the first that we hear in officially in the book of Exodus or in the Bible that Aaron and his sons are going to be priests, okay? It's kind of been assumed up to this point, but here we see officially Aaron's going to be high priest and his sons, okay? And this shows us, even from the beginning, that the priesthood is inherited, okay? It's passed down through family line. Now, it's going to be the Levites as a whole are going to serve the temple and the tabernacle, okay? But it's going to be specifically Aaron and his line that are going to be the high priests, okay? So being the high priest, this was not a position you could purchase. You could not be elected to it, okay? You could not take it for power and for influence. God chose who was going to be the high priest. God chose Aaron and his family. And then it was passed down generation to generation. Now, by the time we get to Christ's time, the Roman times, the Romans said, forget that. We don't like that because the high priest has power. So they appointed their own high priest. Rome did, said who got to be high priest. Okay. So by the time of Christ, the whole system has been botched, but it's been botched in multiple ways. Okay. But originally, the high priest was an inherited position. It was not something you could claim for yourself. Okay. Okay. So this chapter, again, is about the garments of the high priest, not the role. Okay. The role of the high priest is detailed in Leviticus 8, which, Lord willing, we will get there someday. Okay. So this is just about what he is to wear, which makes sense because we have the building of the tabernacle. Now God has a very specific way that he wants his priests clothed. Okay. Clothes in the ancient Near East signified authority. Okay. So what you wore mattered. And we talked about before that the fine twisted linen, right, was only what kings and nobility wore because it was the best of the best linen. It was the whitest linen. It was the purest linen. Okay. And we talked about they probably most likely took it from Egypt. Okay. And that is what the tabernacle was made of. And we're going to see the high priest, he wears the same. Okay. Israel had no king, remember. This is a theocracy where God is king. Okay. Until Israel rebels and they ask for a king and God gives them Saul. If they had just been patient a little bit, they would have gotten David as first king. So, theoretically. So, Israel was a theocracy and the high priest was God's representative. He was the mediator between man and God. So that gives the high priest a lot of power and, you know, among the people. Now, we also have Moses and then Joshua, you know, and then we fall off the cliff and go into Judges. but theoretically, it was the high priest that was the leader, you know, when there wasn't another prophet or God-designated leader of the people. Okay? So you can see why this would have been maybe a position that people would have wanted, right? Oh, I want to be high priest, and especially the high priest gets to go into the Holy of Holies, which I don't know if people wanted to do or were scared half to death to do. Okay? But God says, no, this is not open for election or for the masses, right? This is one family in one tribe will have the role of high priest. Okay? Verse 2 says, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. If you skip ahead to the end, verse 40 of chapter 28, it says, for Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics. You shall also make sashes for them. You shall make caps for them for glory and for beauty. Okay, so that phrase for glory and for beauty are repeated at the beginning of the chapter and then at the end of the chapter. Okay, this is just called an inclusio, which means the beginning and the end are the same. Okay, this is not a chiasm where it matches all the way to the middle. Okay, this is just an inclusio. The beginning and the end are the same. And the idea is that the priests must conform to God's glory and beauty. The tabernacle is all about, remember, God's glory filling the earth, right? That eventually there will be a day when God's glory fills the whole earth, just like his glory fills the tabernacle. Well, guess who gets to represent that as well? Not just the building, right? Not just the system itself, but the people that serve there, the priests. Okay? Because the priests are the people's direct access to God. They have to go through a human mediator at this point through the priests. Okay. But the priests theoretically get to directly commune with God. They're man's link to God. Okay. And the idea here is that worship, and we're going to see this over and over again. Worship is not any way you want it to be, right? Especially you do it God's way. God says you do it. God says the high priest wears this, so he better wear it. Okay, he doesn't have an option. He doesn't get to have his own fashion sense. He has to wear what God tells him to wear. Why? Because worship has to be done God's way, and even the priests themselves were to reflect God's glory and God's beauty. Okay, these two terms, glory and beauty, and sometimes beauty is even translated glory, that word, the word in Hebrew, okay? They describe God's majesty throughout the Old Testament, okay? So the priesthood, even in what they wore, okay, were to reflect God's glory and God's beauty to the people, okay? God is connected with the priesthood. They are set aside to be a special group of people to serve God directly. Okay, so and even their clothes were to represent that to the nation of Israel. Okay? Okay, verse 3, you shall speak to all the skillful persons whom I have endowed with the spirit of wisdom, and they shall make that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him. Okay, so these were supposed to be the best of the best that God gave specific gifts to make these items of clothing. And they are to consecrate Aaron, the garments themselves, to make him holy, set him apart. So these aren't things that your average person is wearing, okay? These identify Aaron as the high priest specifically, and then obviously the high priest after that, and they are to make him holy. Now, obviously, clothes don't make you holy, right? But the idea is that they represent God's holiness to the nation. So then we get verse 4, we get a list of what these garments are going to be. Breastpiece, ephod, robe, tunic, sash, turban, okay? So it lists 6 of the actual 8. There are 8 of them. What's not listed is on the turban, there's a forehead plate, is what it's called. And then there's also linen undergarments, okay? So there are actually 8 pieces to the high priest get up. For whatever reason, Moses only lists 6 here. But the idea is that this is just a summary of what the rest of the chapter is going to be. We're going to get more details about each of these throughout the rest of the chapter. Okay.
What was the other thing that listed?
A forehead plate, and then linen undergarments. So the forehead plate was on the turban, okay, but it's talked about separately in the rest of the chapter. And then at the very end, every priest had to wear linen undergarments, right, for modesty's sake. Okay. So these garments would identify the high priest separately, even from all the other priests, and would represent part of the purpose of his clothes was to represent Israel before God and God before Israel. So he is truly the mediator both ways. Okay, then verse 5, they shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. Okay, so Abner Chow, who I listened to, he's like, have you seen the awkward family photos where everybody's wearing the same thing? Well, now imagine that you now match a building. Okay, your clothes match a building. Okay, so the high priest, his clothes are made of the same fabrics, gold that represents God's glory, and then the same colors and the same fabrics as the tabernacle itself. Okay, so his clothes matched the building itself. Okay, remember that the blue, purple, and scarlet, we talked about those colors represent the sky, and that God's glory will fill the sky. The tabernacle as a whole says God's glory is going to fill the earth. Okay, so now that the high priest puts those colors on himself, it's not only God's glory is going to fill the whole earth, now it's God's glory is meant to fill who?
High priest.
The high priest. So man himself. Okay, and remember, the high priest is not just representing himself when he goes before God, he's representing a nation. So the picture of the clothes that match the tabernacle is God's glory is going to fill the earth, but God's glory is also going to fill each man. Okay. So a true priest is filled with the glory of God. And then this is going to be a foreshadowing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? Because in the New Testament, we say our body are tabernacles, right? Why? Because God dwells within us. His glory is to fill us. And so this is not a brand new idea in the New Testament. If you understand the Old Testament, this is God's plan from the very beginning. Okay, and the high priest, even in what he wore, was a picture of that, is I want my glory to fill man himself. Okay, now in the Old Testament, we have this problem, right, of sin that has not been fully dealt with. And so then that's why the Holy Spirit doesn't come until the New Testament. But the idea is there. God's plan has never changed. Okay, God didn't say, oh, brand new idea. No, if you understand it, it's all the way back here, even in the clothes of the high priest. Okay. Questions? First five verses.
Not a question, but just an observation my commentary made. There's no shoes.
Yes. She said, did you hear that? There's no shoes. So did they never get to wear shoes then, even when it was cold? I don't know. That's a good observation, though. Yeah. There are no shoes. And she said it's because when Moses encounters God at the burning bush, he said, take off your shoes, you're on holy ground. And so then the tabernacle is holy ground. So no shoes are listed. I would be interested to see what Jewish tradition said, you know, about the shoes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that's an interesting observation. Good. Anything else? All right. Can someone read for me verses 6 through 14? This is going to be about the ephod. Verse 6 through 14.
And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twine linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod, as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their name before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings.
Okay, so this is an ephod. An ephod, because we don't have that piece of garment, usually a piece of clothing, is a torso garment. Okay, so it covers you from your shoulders to your thigh, typically. Okay, without, and it doesn't have arms or legs on it. Normal ephods were pretty simple, but obviously this one is very special and very elaborate. Okay, here the ephod and the breast piece are described as separate pieces of clothing, right? We'll get to the breast piece next. Okay, so right here is just the ephod. And the breast piece was then attached onto the ephod, okay? But after Exodus, when it talks about the ephod, usually it's referring to the ephod and the breast piece together, okay? Because they were attached. Now, you could unattach them. But they were attached, and so often they're viewed as one piece of clothing, okay? Again, the ephod, if you notice, same colors as the tabernacle. Gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and the fine twisted linen. Okay, and again, it had to be made by a skillful workman so that it would truly be high quality, right? God requires the best of the best. And so it was only the best of the best that could make these clothes or the tabernacle itself. Okay. Verse 7, it shall have two shoulder pieces joined at its two ends that it may be joined. Okay. So we are unsure if the ephod was two pieces that was tied together at the shoulder somehow, or if it was one piece that had a neck hole, but then also still tied and attached at the shoulders. Okay, it's a little unclear. We're not exactly sure. Okay. But then the ephod also has a waistband, the skillful woven band, which is on it. Verse 8, shall be like its workmanship of the same material. Okay, so this was tied around their waist so that it didn't hang on them like a signboard. Okay, it wasn't just a flat piece of material in front and back. It was tied at the waist, so then it would stay on and not just be like a signboard. Verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Okay, so this is what made the ephod really special. Okay, up to this point, it's all just cloth. I mean, it is the same colors of the tabernacle, which is significant, but this was the really special feature of the ephod. So on each of these onyx stones were six names of the tribes of Israel. So six on one, six on the other, and they're in birth order. Okay. By these stones, when the high priest approached God into the Holy of Holies, or even throughout everything he did, he is representing all of Israel. He is bearing their names on his shoulders. Okay. Verse 11, as a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. Okay, so when they made seals or signet rings back in the day, when they were engraved, the engraving had to be really deep so that when they made their impression on clay or wax or whatever, it would make a clear impression. So the idea is these names are engraved deeply into these two stones and permanently. Okay, these aren't just little scratchings that over time can wear off. Okay, so these names of Israel are engraved permanently into the stones so that the names of Israel will never be erased before God. Okay. So then the stones themselves were mounted in fancy gold settings. Okay, gold filigree, which just is like fancy lace work, looks like made out of metal. Okay. And then they were fastened by braided gold chains. Okay, and remember, gold represents God's glory. Okay, so God's glory will eventually fill all of Israel. And in the meantime, the priest is the mediator of that. Okay, he bears the names of Israel on two stones mounted in gold on his shoulders. Okay, so the idea is God's glory is going to eventually fill Israel, as theoretically God's glory is filling the high priest right now. Okay, so this is corporate. Whenever the high priest serves before God, he is not just doing it for himself. He is representing all of Israel and he mediated on behalf of all of Israel. And again, emphasis, worship is to be corporate. It is not just individual, right? Not to say you can't worship God at home by yourself, but God's intention, right, is that it be corporate, that we come together and worship God together. I think, yes, I think it, did you guys hear the question? Okay. I think in some sense, yes. I think corporate solidarity, you see it a lot in the kings, where the people suffer for the sins of the kings or the king suffers for the sins of the people. But yes, in the high priest, because Christ also is our high priest, right? He is our prophet, priest, and king. So I would say yes, in the high priest as well, because he has to go before God on Day of Atonement, right, and sprinkle the blood and do all that for the sins of the people. It's not just for his own sins. So yes, there is definitely that idea of corporate solidarity, that he is representing everyone. And even his clothes, the ephod and the breastpiece, both include the names of the sons of Israel. And so he is representing all of them when he comes before God. He is never just representing himself. Good question. If you look at verse 12, you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for a memorial. Okay? So this is Israel's way to approach God, right? Because they're not allowed to approach God directly. Okay, but their names are on these shoulder pieces, shoulder stones, so that when this high priest goes before God, it's as if all of Israel is coming before God. They are a memorial. Okay, not that God's going to forget. But the priest is mediating a relationship, man to God. Okay, this is how man can go to God, is through the high priest. Questions on the ephod? Okay, I think we'll do one more section and then we'll be done. Can someone read for me verses 15 to 30? This is the breast piece.
Make it of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length, and a span in width. And you shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald, and the second row of turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, of agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row of beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. And the stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of a seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage, work in pure gold. And you shall make on the breastpiece two rings of gold, and shall put on the two rings of the two ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold on the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And you shall put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And you shall make two rings of gold and shall place them on the two ends of the breastpiece on the edge of it, which is toward the inner side of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod and on the front of it, close to the place where it is joined above the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it may be on skillfully woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece may not come loose from the ephod. And Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart, when he enters the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart, which goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually.
All right, so here is the breastpiece, which is then attached to the ephod, okay? So verse 15, you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, okay? So the onyx stones were to represent man coming to God. This breastpiece is going to represent God coming to man, okay? Because judgment, this doesn't necessarily mean, we think of judgment as always bad, okay? But the idea here is that this is just a verdict or a decision, okay? What the judge decides. Okay, so this is God communing with man. And we're going to see through this breastpiece that this was God's way of communicating with the high priest. Okay, so this breastpiece was an 18-inch square pouch. Okay, a span is about 18 inches. That its primary use was to hold the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, and we're going to talk about that later, but that helped the priest divine the will of God. Okay. It was worn on the chest of the high priest, and then it also has these 12 precious stones that represent Israel on it. Okay? And again, we see it's the same colors and fabric as the tabernacle. Verse 15, of gold, blue, purple, scarlet, twisted linen. Okay? So, verse 16 tells us it's going to be a square, a span in length and a span in width, so that's 18 inches square. So and it's supposed to be a pouch. So most likely it was two spans by one span and then folded in half to make it a span square and a pouch to hold the Urim and the Thummim. Okay. My commentary said that at this time, the average male was only about 5'2" and weighed 130 pounds. Okay, so you're not very tall, and then you have this 18-inch square pouch on your chest. So this wasn't just like this tiny little thing, okay? This took up basically from your armpits to your waist, okay?
All those stones and rocks on your shoulders.
Yes. Right.
What's the height of the average?
A 5'2".
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah, and 130 pounds. So, so this was massive, basically, on the man. Okay, now obviously we don't know exactly how big the high priest was, right? Obviously some people could be taller or shorter. But regardless, it's still a significant, this breast piece is significant in size. Okay? Okay, verse 17 to 21. This lists the precious stones, three in a row and four rows, okay? And these precious stones represent the 12 tribes of Israel. If you noticed while Terry was reading, if you had a different version, your stones are probably different. That's because there's disagreement on how each of the stones should be translated. But the idea, the main idea is that they are all precious stones, okay, regardless of how your version translates them. Okay, and it shows that Israel is precious to Yahweh, okay, because each stone represents a tribe, and so he loves them. They are precious to him, which is amazing because they're nothing but whiners and complainers. And we're going to come down the mountain to chapter 32. So the shoulder pieces, the onyx shoulder pieces that also list the 12 tribes of Israel, represents Israel approaching God, but these 12 stones on the breastpiece represent God coming to man, okay? Because the purpose of the breastpiece primarily was to hold the Urim and the Thummim, okay? Which was how God communicated with man. Verse 22, you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. And it goes on to describe the rings and the cords. Okay. So this is how the breastpiece is attached to the ephod. Okay. So it is a separate piece and it is attached with these cords and these rings. Okay. And it probably was not sewn to the ephod, and the purpose for that probably was so that you could clean each piece better, okay? Because Remember, the high priest is dealing with a lot of blood. Okay, so blood, I'm sure, splattered all of his clothing at different points. And so it would have been easier if the breast piece could be taken off. The ephod only has 2 stones on it. The breast piece has 12. So you might want to clean them separately because the high priest would get dirty. His job was not a clean job. Okay. So the ephod is attached to, the breast piece is attached to the ephod with these gold chains and gold rings. Okay. So again, gold shows the glory of God. Again, and in the high priest and in his clothing as well. Okay. Then verse 29 and 30. So this is the main purpose of this breastpiece. Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. He shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. And Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Okay, so 2 purposes for this breastpiece. One is representation. He was to represent Israel before God. Okay, we already saw that with the onyx stones. But they are to be carried over his heart. Okay, your heart is the seat of love. It just shows that, emphasizes that God cares for his people. Precious stones, and they're carried over Aaron's heart. He really does care for his people. Okay, and the high priest symbolizes all of Israel. The second purpose is that it's a pouch. And this is really its primary purpose, for the Urim and the Thummim. Okay, there is lots and lots of discussion over what exactly this is. And it all boils down to, we don't know. Okay, Urim and Thummim mean light and dark. Okay, so some people think that one was a light stone, one was a dark stone. We assume there's 2 things because there's 2 names. Some people think there are multiple things. Okay, so basically, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what exactly these things are, what exactly they were made of, or how exactly they were used. Okay, so we can conjecture all we want, but God doesn't tell us. Okay, so that means we don't need to know. Even if we want to know, it's not necessary. Okay.
Can you say that again, please, what number 2 is?
Oh, yes. So the second purpose, it was a pouch to hold the Urim and the Thummim. Okay? And what I'm basically saying is we have no idea what these things were or how they were used. What we do know is that God used these things to communicate with man. Somehow, the priest knew how to interpret whatever these things were for God to communicate with man. Okay, so that's why we said the onyx stones are representing man to God, and the breast piece really represents God coming to man. Because it was through this Urim and this Thummim that God communicated his will to the high priest. Okay? How exactly that worked, we don't know. It might have been something similar to Acts 1:26 when they threw lots. If you remember Acts 1:26, when they throw lots to choose Matthias to replace Judas. Okay, they threw lots because the idea is God is in control of all chance, you know, and so really then if I throw lots, then it's God picking, not us picking. Okay, so some people think it was some sort of lot system like that. Okay, some people think it's light and dark. And so if you ask a yes or no question, if the priest reaches in out of the pouch and pulls out the light, it's a yes, and the dark a no, or whatever, okay? But really, we don't know. We just know that this is how God communicated with man, with the high priest specifically, okay? And it gave, the idea was that it gives God's judgment. Remember, it's called the breastpiece of judgment. So this, whatever these were, communicated God's will in certain circumstances, okay? Okay, but we have to remember that God had already given the law. Okay, so that's 1. So man, it's not like you would go to the high priest and be like, should I wear this outfit or this outfit, right? And God chooses, okay? So it's not used like that. God had given the law. So man, the Israelite, was first to obey God's law, Okay. Second, God would send prophets, right, that would directly speak the word of God. Okay, so then if God is using a prophet, then you listen to what the prophet says, because those are directly the words of God. All right, the Urim and the Tumim, we don't have very many instances. That's why we don't know a lot about it. Okay, but the idea is if the law does not address it and there is no spoken word from God from a prophet, right, then if there's some national decision, some important decision needs to be made that we don't know what to do, then the high priest could use this to commune with God. Now, remember, we don't ever believe that any object itself has divine power, okay? So it would have only been if God chose to reveal his will through these. It's not like these things are magic in and of themselves, and it's not like if we somehow found them today, they would work the same way, okay? Because God does not work like that. But he chose this way to give the high priest direct access to him so that when he was not speaking through a prophet or it had not been addressed in the law, that they could come to a decision. Okay? So these are not magic items. I mean, just to emphasize that. Okay. Questions on the breast piece? All right, and we're out of time. I'm actually late. So we will finish chapter 28 next week. And again, I will send out an email. And please, if you are not comfortable attending, please just let me know, and that's totally fine. I will send out an email for childcare and for if you would like me to continue doing Zoom or not. And then we will have childcare next week, and we will have church this week. So. All right, I will pray and we will be done. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for even studying the tabernacle, and we don't need it anymore, but how we see your plan from the beginning, Lord, that it was always your heart's desire to reestablish relationship with man. You did not have to do that. After Adam and Eve sinned, you could have just destroyed everything and started over again. But your desire is to reestablish that Edenic relationship with man that Adam and Eve had. And Lord, we're so grateful for that. And we are so grateful that all of that is fulfilled in Christ, that we have the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And we have the great high priest that has sat down, that the work is complete. Lord, that is our great hope. And Lord, I pray that, especially in our world right now, our hurting world that is confused and scared and Lord, there are so many opinions and so many facts that it's hard to tell what's right and wrong. But Lord, we know that we have the ultimate answer. That the world's problem is not the coronavirus. The world's problem is sin. The world's problem is not a failing economic system. The world's main problem is sin, Lord. And that is something that we can share with our neighbors. That is something we do have the answer to. So I pray that you would give us boldness and help us to appreciate the gospel more and more the more we learn. Be with these ladies. Thank you for their faithfulness to come out and study. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.